Please be seated. Well, be into your Bibles then. We're starting a new chapter in the book of Acts. And it was ironic that the title, this happens, as you know, to me throughout the year, the sermon title, which is determined by where we are in the book, just kind of happens to coincide with things that are going on in real life. The song we sang earlier, Victory in Jesus, and we're going to be talking about the power of prayer, had kind of special meaning this week. Many of you know our dear friend Barry. Barry's mother has gone on to be home with the Lord. First thing I asked Barry is, does she know the Lord? He goes, oh, absolutely. Phyllis had a friend passed away. I asked her the same thing. Did she know the Lord? Yeah, she did. And some of you may know that we had worked with this gentleman, was a student of Kelly's for many, many years, and had last year celebrated his 102nd birthday. And we had put together for him in a book his life story. Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we normally have the big Easter dinner, you know, at our house and everybody comes over. Well, we decided not to do that this year, so we had some time on our hands. So we went to visit Red at the where he was. And we had a lovely conversation. We talked about Easter Sunday and the resurrection and all that kind of stuff. And the very next day, he went home to be with the Lord. So there's two kinds of victory in Jesus. That's the song that we sang. There's two kinds of victory in Jesus. And we're going to talk about two of those today. One, of course, is, you know, you beat death at this particular time through prayer and you recover. And so that's certainly one thing we would credit to the Lord as a victory in Jesus. The other kind of victory in Jesus is if you are in the Lord, you know, in Corinthians it says, death, where is your sting? That if we die in the Lord, that's a victory. We win. It's what God intended for us, which is to return home to Him. So sometimes we can be very sad about losing people, but if they're followers of Jesus Christ, then we have to be able to say, victory in Jesus. Amen? So go to your Bibles. We're in Acts chapter 12. We're beginning, and it turns out some bad stuff happens. And then another victory in Jesus happens. But we're really going to be talking about the blessings of powerful prayer. You know, a church that doesn't pray forfeits the blessings and the power of the Almighty. A church that doesn't pray simply is not calling on the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you're just a collection of folks that meet on Sunday and have potluck. But that's not what the church is supposed to be. A powerless church does nothing to please or glorify God. Therefore, God is not pleased when His saints fail to collectively pray. If you go back all through the book of Acts, you're going to see this over and over again, and particularly in our text today, that the early church collectively prayed over things, that they had focused prayer. And that's one of the reasons for years now we've done these prayer cards. People come to our church and they think, oh, that's kind of interesting. I never saw that before. Well, that's too bad. Now, I understand if this was a mega church with 2,500 people that doing the prayer cards every week would be a challenge. But I tell you this, if it was up to me, I'd figure out a way for that to happen. Because when we collectively pray, I believe that it has power. And that's what we're going to see in today's text. So speaking of prayer, what do? When we go to the Word of God, pray. Heavenly Father, we come again to your word to be educated, to be lifted up, to be guided, and to be discipled. So be with us as we delve into this word. Teach us what you would have us know. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Today's text, we're going to meet a guy named Herod Agrippa. Now, just a show of hands, how many of you get confused about all the Herods in the New Testament? You know, a Herod here and Herod here, a Herod there, a Herod, everywhere's a Herod, Herod. So we're going to try to sort that out just a little bit because it kind of matters to what we're going to talk about here. So in today's text, we're going to be talking about Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. See, now you know. Everybody clear? You know what he's talking about. Stand by. We'll get to that. Now, this Herod Agrippa, you're going to see he kills the brother of John, or James, the brother of John. And he arrests Peter, intending to do the very thing. So let's begin by reading our first few verses, verse 1 through 5. It says this, "Also about the time Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some of the people who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four guards of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but listen to this, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." So this Herod guy is sticking with the family tradition. These Herod guys were really kind of bad people. We saw that being a follower of Jesus Christ was a dangerous occupation. We know that Stephen, you remember Stephen was martyred. He was put to death by stoning while he was giving a great evangelistic speech. That was in about 34 AD. 10 years later, James, the brother of John. Now remember, there were two of the disciples, the apostles, James and John. They were called the sons of thunder, the two brothers. So this isn't John who writes the gospel later. So James and John, James is arrested and just summarily executed. And what does it say? The Jews were pleased by this. You have to understand the scenario here. Herod, all of the Herods, were only kings in Judea because the Romans allowed them to be king. They were sort of figurehead. They were sort of puppets. So they had two things that they had to do. Number one, they had to make sure that the tribute went to Rome, and they had to make sure that there was no trouble in the area. Rome really didn't care about Judea. They just wanted their money, and they didn't want to have to send troops down there. So one of the things that Herod had to do, he had to balance the Jews and these Christians, and that's why pleasing the Jews was important. Because if the Jews rise up, which they had in multiple times and before this, then the Romans would have to send soldiers, and Herod would get displaced. So pleasing the Jews was a big deal. So Herod is the fourth in a long line of kings that persecuted Christians. Herod the Great, I just mentioned him. Herod the Great is the one who ordered the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem. Remember, the three wise men came and he said, you know, when you find the baby, come back and tell me so I can worship him. They didn't do that. So Herod the Great's answer to that was, let's just go kill all the babies under 3 years old. And he did. Kind of a horrible person. And then you had Herod Antipas the first. Herod Antipas the first was the Herod that had John beheaded. Remember that whole story? They arrest John. They put him in prison. Herod actually liked talking to John. But his wife hated John. And through a little bit of skullduggery, she forced Herod to have John beheaded. That's the next Herod. But wait, there's more. Herod Philip II, well, he was murdered by his own father. His son became Herod Agrippa, the Herod that we're talking about. So you see, there's this long-running thing in this family of two things. They're violent, they're vicious, and their main thing is to keep their job, and the main thing about keeping their job is to please the Jews. So that's the scenario. So they arrest James because they know who he is. They have him killed outright. And if you remember, Peter's been arrested a whole bunch of times. He gets arrested and thrown in jail, then he gets out and goes back and preaches, gets thrown in jail again. So Herod is a typical politician. So he's worked very hard to cultivate the good graces of the Jewish people he ruled. He kept the Mosaic laws and the different Jewish observances. He became very popular, actually, with the Jewish people. He was appointed to this kingship by Rome, as I mentioned, and he worked to keep the Jews happy. So Now, after he arrests and executes James, he has Peter locked up, and he plans to kill him after the Passover. Now, here's the deal there. As much as the Jews hated Peter, and getting him executed would have been a really popular thing, you don't do that sort of thing during the Passover. It says, the text started out, it says, during the time of the unleavened bread. So this is a strict Jewish holiday. So the object is, we'll throw Peter in jail. We've already killed James. We probably can assume that happened just outside of the unleavened bread festivals. And so they arrest Peter, throw him in jail. Says, I'm not going to execute him during the Passover because that works against my agenda of keeping the Jews happy. But as soon as the Passover is over, we're going to bring him out. We're going to execute him also. And if you remember, Peter was more of a leader at this point, probably even than James or John. He's the one who gave the speech at Pentecost. He's the one that gets arrested, gets out of jail, and goes straight to the temple, and is preaching in the temple courts. So knocking off Peter would have been a big feather in his cap, at least as far as the Jews are concerned. So they arrest Peter, they lock him up, and they're going to make absolutely sure this time that Peter doesn't get out. Look at our next section there, 6 through 9. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, picture this. He's sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with them with chains, and there's sentries before the door that were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fall off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. One of the things I like about this story is Peter snoring away with the guards on either side of him. And the angel kicks him in the side and says, wake up, we got to go. So I think I can relate to Peter thinking that maybe this was a dream, because seriously, so I get up, I get dressed, chains fall off, door opens up, there's guards outside, and out they go. See, Peter was in prison, he was public enemy number one, he was held in maximum security. There would have been 16 soldiers in squads of four each, two chained to him, two on the door. And these guards would have rotated. So this four-squad guard would have been there 24 hours a day, and yet he gets out. Herod knows that once before Peter got out of jail, and he doesn't want that to happen again. Herod wanted to make sure Peter was not going to get out of prison so easily this time, because this was now the third time that he'd been arrested. So we got to ask ourselves, why did the Jews think Peter was so terrible? Because remember, there was at least the 11 apostles, plus the other disciples, that were already out preaching the gospel. But why Peter? They really hated. He hadn't done anything to deserve getting arrested. Like Jesus, Peter had been going around doing good deeds. He'd been healing the sick. He'd been casting out demons, performing miracles, preaching. But you see, Satan hates the gospel. We admonish you every week that our job is to grow the kingdom, to get out there and share the gospel. And if I haven't made this clear before, if you do that, you're going to run into opposition, because the enemy does not want you to do that. The enemy doesn't want you to do that. So what does that mean? Well, I'll keep my head down and no. God knows that the enemy hates the gospel. God knows that Satan is going to rise up to Christians who are trying to spread the gospel, and there's going to be resistance. He knows that, and he still asks you to do it. In fact, I would say that if you have a lovely, peaceful life, and outside of these walls, the gospel church never comes up really in your life as you move around in the world, if Satan loves you, because you're not a threat. He doesn't have to worry about you. So the people of God are supposed to be about the business of God. And even though we know that that's going to create resistance, we are still called to do that. The apostles knew that. Every single one of the apostles was martyred unto death, with the exception of John, who was also tortured and martyred but not killed. They all went to their death. Stephen went to the death and we got stoned, preaching the gospel. And every single one of the rest of them all get martyred for their faith. By the way, that's one of the reasons that we offer for believing that the resurrection was really true. These guys absolutely knew for a fact that Jesus had come back from the dead because they saw him. They ate with him. They hung out with him for 40 days. So later on in life, you're saying, well, you know, if you stop preaching the gospel, we'll leave you alone. How do you stop preaching the gospel if you know that Jesus was crucified and came back to life claiming to be the Son of God? How do you say, well, you know, I'll just back off on that one? Probably not. So Peter's arrested, he's in jail, he didn't deserve to be there, he's there because the enemy hates what he's been doing, and the situation looks pretty grim for Peter. There's no question about what's going to happen to him when they bring him out of the prison the next day, because they've already just killed James. Looks like a dead end, right? There's no way out. But the church was in prayer. Look back again at verse 5. Remember in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The whole church of God was somewhere praying for Peter to be saved, praying for him to be released. They were focused on their prayer. They weren't praying for a good weather tomorrow. They were praying for Peter. They were concentrated. That's what earnest prayer means. Earnest, focused prayer. When Peter makes his way home to the believers, he finds them again in prayer. Look at the rest of the text. When they had passed the first and second guard, now this is the angel leading Peter out. They pass the first and the second guard. They come to the iron gate going into the city, the jail cell gate. It opens for them of its own accord. They go out along the street, and immediately the angel leaves him. Now when Peter came to himself, let me stop right there. After all of this, they're out. He's outside the prison, and all of a sudden it dawns on him that, oh, this is for real. So he comes to himself. He says, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. But listen, there it is again. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Focused prayer. So Peter goes to the church to show them the results of their prayer. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that you're this servant girl, Rhoda. James has been killed by the sword. Peter is in prison, and everybody knows Peter's going to get executed tomorrow morning. There's a knock on the door, and you open up the little slider thing, and there's Peter. What would your reaction be? Let's look at what Rhoda's reaction would be. Let's go ahead. One more slide. Oh, no, never mind. Back up. We'll get to that in a second. She's a little bit freaked out by this, but what I want to concentrate is that the members of the church are praying intentionally, and they're praying together. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, do you remember what he said? He says, my house shall be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. In other words, Jesus taught that one primary purpose for us to gather, as we do, in this place, his house, is to pray together. It's important that we understand how the church responded to James's death. Ironically, when Jesus died, what did the disciples all do? They scattered like rabbits. They hid. But then Jesus is resurrected. He comes back to them. So now, James is killed, and what does the church do? Let's get together, let's get our prayer focused, let's pray for Peter. And that's what they're doing. It's important that we understand that that was their response. Their response was prayer. They prayed. They didn't get on the phone. They didn't gather around everybody's house and say, did you hear what happened? They prayed. Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Remember James and John? This is the mother of John Mark, not the John the disciple. Where they were gathered together and they were praying. They were praying expectantly. Now the people in the Old Testament understood this idea of praying expectantly. Over and over and over again, you see in the Old Testament, when trouble came, the people of God were called together by the priests and they would all pray together. Look at what it said in 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now just a side note on this particular text. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel, and when Israel was getting in trouble again for something, and God is just telling them, listen, in these difficult times, you need to come to me in prayer. So that's the context of the passage, but it applies to what we're talking about here. God is a God who wants to support his people, particularly his people that follow him ardently. So it applies to us in the sense that if you will come to me, I may not heal your land, but I'll heal you. If my people who are called by my name will come together and pray earnestly and focused on what is important to that church, then God will hear you, we believe. And I've seen it for years. When there's collective prayer, I've seen amazing things happen. I've seen people with cancer that the cancer just goes away. Doesn't happen a lot, right? But listen, it happens enough. You might want to say, oh, well, you know, they just got better. It's a miracle of modern medicine. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the situations where the doctor is confused. I don't understand that. Yesterday there was cancer, today there's no cancer. And nothing that we did caused that to happen. Look it up, do a little research. It happens a lot, more often than you might think. I believe it's because when the body of Christians are focused and expectant in their prayer, that this kind of thing is God's reward for that. So now, while it's true that this verse is taken out of, it's just about for Israel, it matters. We can apply it to what we're doing here. If we are diligent in our prayer, miraculous things can happen. And praise God, there's still a few people today that believe things haven't changed since this time. Now, even prayer warriors sometimes are in awe of what God does. So remember, Peter standing at the door, knocks on the door, the young girl opens up the door, sees Peter, and it doesn't go the way Peter, I assume, would think about that. In our next slide, it says, recognized Peter's voice in her joy. She didn't open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Let me stop there. So her response is, oh, there's Peter. Stand by. And she runs off to tell people that Peter's at the door. They said to her, you're out of your mind, but she kept insisting it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. Kind of suggesting that, well, maybe it's a ghost. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers or what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This idea that Peter got out of that cell in any other way except in a miraculous way is kind of put to rest with what happened to the soldiers. These are probably not Roman soldiers. They would be Herod's soldiers, but still. It was very normal in those days that if you allowed a prisoner, particularly a high-value prisoner, to escape your custody, you take his place. So their story didn't match up. They reported exactly what happened. Hey, we were standing at the cell door. How do you explain if you're the two guys that were shackled to Peter? How do you explain that Peter's gone? Can you imagine they wake up in the morning, they're alone in the cell with their shackle on their arms. They've got to go to the door of the cell and say, hey, let us out. And the guards outside the door have to say, okay, well, where's the guy? What do you say? Is it a miraculous event? I think so. But it's miraculous because the people of God were praying in a very focused, sincere, and earnest manner. So what's that got to do with us? We need to pray corporately for what the church needs. And now I'm talking about this church. Starting today, I'd like all of us to commit to focused, specific, and believing prayer for two things. Now hear what I'm saying. Whatever other praying that you do, I want this church to pray very intentionally, and I think if we get everybody praying for these things, we'll have the same result. Here's the two things. You need to pray specifically that the right new pastor is going to come along in a timely manner. Don't put it off and I don't want to think about it. That's happening way off in September. I just want to move forward and I don't want to think about it. No. You need to be praying very specifically, and listen to the wording that I'm saying, that the right pastor will come. So pray very expectantly for that. That's one. Number two, that the church will grow to a minimum of 40 members in the next 18 months. And everybody looks at each other, well, you know, we have 20 now. How are we going to get to 40? I don't know how you're going to get to 40, but I'll tell you this. If you pray expectantly, if you pray specifically, see, look at the prayer bulletin. Look at your prayer cards. Half the people every Sunday will put in the prayer cards, I'm praying for church growth. I'm asking you to commit to the right pastor coming in September and that we'll have 40 people in this sanctuary in 18 months. And let God figure out how to get that done. When we pray earnestly and specifically, it has power. And I'm challenging you, to whatever other praying you're doing, let's make sure that we're putting those two things high up on the list. That means whenever you pray and whatever you pray for, these two things will be top of the list. In fact, James addresses this. Look what it says in James 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now listen, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Let me change that. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous congregation can accomplish much. I believe that if this church takes off the blinders and says the two most important things that we need to do in the next year and a half is get the right guy in the pulpit, and yes, I'm telling you, pray for 40 people, not for church growth. 40 people. When you hire a new pastor, tell them that the entire church is praying for 40 people in the next 18 months. Make sure that whoever you bring in here understands that that's what the church is praying for, not church growth. Every church prays for church growth. This church, if you're taking the challenge, this church is praying for 40 people in 18 months, and that's what we're hiring you to do. I'm suggesting to you that that might be a way to get what you want. Or more importantly, that might be a way for you to get what God wants. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, this is your church. What happens to this church is completely within your power. But you have repeatedly throughout all of Scripture shown that we are to be your hands and feet in the world. So Father, we pray that the right man will come in September and that we pray fervently that within the next 18 months, there will be 40 people sitting here on a Sunday morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and let us sing.